reading begins tonight with Jimmy Allen doing the preaching. The first service at 4 o'clock, the second service at 6. And then each evening, Monday through Friday, the two services, one at 5:30 and one at 7:30. 5:30 and 7:30. And we want to make sure that you understand the times. There's been a lot of preparation done for this meeting. Many of you have been involved in it, and we are looking forward again to a very excellent meeting, as we've always enjoyed while Jimmy was doing the preaching. We've always had good response and good participation by all of us. At the risk of calling undue attention to the transition that all of us have been thrown into because of the resignation that I handed in and the invitation that I accepted to the college church in College Station, Texas, I want to do two things this morning because of the time. I want to thank you, each one, for the expressions of regret and for the Godspeeds and the kindnesses, the letters, the calls, and all that have been extended to us and that will be extended, even the snide remarks and the threats and the other things that I interpret as expressions of love. I appreciate all of these things. That's one thing I wanted to do, and I suppose probably that won't cover it, of course, but the second thing that I want to do this morning, I want to point out some basic underlying principles that this transition has caused you and me to face. And we need to understand them as they relate to this pulpit. The resignation has caused my mind to be in sort of a turmoil, as transitions usually cause a person to go into. And I seemed recently to be unable in the last 2 or 3 weeks to focus on anything but what I really feel to be the urgent. And that's the way I feel this morning. I want to point out some principles to you that I believe are basic and that underlie our whole perspective of the pulpit. Now, Jimmy, this isn't probably the best sermon that could be used just prior to the beginning of a meeting. And yet, because it relates to the pulpit, it may be very appropriate. And while the students are still gone, most of them, I want to use this hour together with you to bring to your attention some things and to work through some thoughts with you that relate to the pulpit, and we just call it perspectives of the pulpit. The pulpit is with us to stay, I think. It was in the New Testament times. I'm afraid that in recent times it has assumed a position that it does not merit, and I'm afraid all too often it's been abused. But be that as it may, it's here to stay with us. But I want to talk to you for just a few moments about some perspectives of the pulpit. And really, what I really want to talk to you about, I suppose, is the power of the kingdom and where it lies. Kingdom power. The nature of the kingdom. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark, the 4th chapter, in verse 26 through 29. This is just a simple parable. I think we mentioned it last week. But there's a thought I want to pick up on. Mark 4:26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He knows not how. The earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Now, What I want us to do, looking at this particular parable, first of all, I want you to identify and define the kingdom. The kingdom must be defined in the final analysis as God's rule in your life. It is not historical, it is not geographical, it is not dispensational. In the final analysis, the kingdom of God is nothing more nor less than God's rule in your life, His reign in your life, His control of your life. And in that respect, the kingdom of God is like a grain of wheat that a man took and planted in the soil. And it sprang up, first just a little blade, and then an ear, and then the full-grown grain in the ear. And then when the harvest has come, the sickle is placed into it because of the harvest. This can be really all summed up in one word that I want us to use to define the kingdom and to define what we're talking about today, and that is the four-letter word life. The kingdom means life. Christianity means life. Jesus Christ came to bring life. God sent life when He sent Jesus. And what Christ came to bring was life, and abundant life at that. And one of the references that we'll make in a few moments simply says that the source of our life is God. And it's all life. He came to bring it. We're here to enjoy it. It's our heritage. And if you were to say, give me the one intrinsic or the one basic or the one inherent quality of the kingdom of God as it began to operate among people on earth, it would be this in my mind: God came to bring life in the midst of death. He came to substitute life where there has been only death. That is kingdom quality. Now, in my own ministry, what began as a seed in New Zealand sprang up as a blade over in Memphis for the 2 years that we were at Whitehaven. And then in 1972, when we moved here, an ear began to form. And for 8 years, that ear has been in the process of forming. And I think, by God's grace, in the future of my own ministry, the full-grown grain in the ear is yet to come, but I believe that it will come as surely as God is alive. He's working, I believe, and will fulfill what He has begun. But I see this progression of the seed being conceived, and then the blade, and then the ear, and then in the future the full-grown grain in the ear. But what I'm looking at as the seed that is in the process of this growth and development is one simple fact. It has to do with kingdom power. And it's simply this, that kingdom power consists of one thing: lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing people to become like Him. That's kingdom power. If you had to boil it all down and simply bring it to the common denominator that's nearest the infinite truth, I would have to say it is the holding up of the Lord Jesus Christ and letting people look at Him and love Him, be attracted to Him, be transformed by Him. That's kingdom power. It attracts sinners, it transforms saints. And in all of it, we find this is what Jesus came to do. Jesus said in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, or when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He said, and the way it's constructed, He says, I, when I am lifted up. In other words, He puts the emphasis upon Himself. He says, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw. You won't draw, neither will you, neither will I. But if we'll all lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, He says He Himself will draw all men to Him. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul then says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. And you've heard me quote that over and over again. Look at Colossians 1:27 through 29. Turn there, if you will, please. Colossians 1, 27 through 29. The word them in verse 27, to them, is a it reflects back on the word saints, which is the last word of verse 26. But now made manifest to the saints. The mystery, he says in verse 26, hidden for ages and generation, but now made manifest to the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's just boil it all down. He simply says that it was God's good pleasure that to people like you and me, he chose to make known how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the mystery? Christ in you, he says, is this mystery. And he says the riches of the glory of that mystery, they're unimaginable. He says he has chosen to reveal it, and he's done so. Look at verse 28. Verse 27, though, says the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all of the energy which he mightily inspires within me. If you look at the superlatives in that two, in those two verses, teaching every man, warning every man, that we might present every man. And it not only was to be done to everyone, but it was to consume all of Paul's energy. He says it is to be projected to every person, and it is to consume every fiber of our being. Now that's as all conclusive as any verse in the entire New Testament or in the entire Bible. It's to be done to every man, and it is to consume every fiber of our being. That's what Paul says was his mission. Now, several days ago, when I went down to Texas A&M and they were asking me questions, they asked one question. They said, tell us, what do you believe is the basic, the basis, or the basic of your ministry from the pulpit? And I couldn't have paid him to have asked a better question. I don't remember now who it was, but I simply said, that's very simple. One basic is all I've got, and that is holding up the Lord Jesus Christ until we all come to be like him. And I just hushed. And I just looked at them. I said, that's all I've got. One thing. Holding up the Lord Jesus Christ until we come to be like him. Then, you see, once that's done, everything else gains its importance because of its relationship to him. The church becomes so important because it's his bride. It's his body. The Lord's Supper that we've just eaten is of ultimate surpassing worth because it is a commemoration of his death. Baptism becomes of utmost importance because it is that action and that incident in which we become united with him in a genuine and real and God-designed union with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are united with him so that we might be raised up to walk this new life. But it's important because it's related to Jesus Christ. So we're on safe ground. When we talk about what is the dynamic, what is the basic of my ministry from the pulpit, it hasn't always been. And had you asked me that question 8 years ago when I came here, had you asked me what is the basic of your ministry from the pulpit, I would not have been able to have answered it that clearly. I was beginning to see it, but it hadn't come that closely. It hadn't focused that closely. But I can say it now. God be praised. There's no purpose, there's no dynamic, there's no basic, there's no nothing that is more real and more certain to me today than one single thing, one simple principle, and that is lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and let people look at him and love him. And whether you know it or not, you're going to start coming to be like him. Joyce, isn't that right? Now, this has been the thrust of my work here with you.
And I revel in it. I'm so thankful to God that you've allowed me the privilege of holding up the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, as someone asked him, how do you explain? He'd preached to 10,000 people at one time, Sunday morning, 10,000 Sunday night. And they just kept coming back year after year after year. Somebody said, how do you explain these people coming to hear you preach all this time? He said, I think they've heard that I'm on fire for the Lord. They've come to watch me burn. That's right. You're aware that this has been my work among you. And it has become an increasing conscious work on my part. I know that this is my mission among you. I know that. You've observed it. You've remarked of it or about it. And I have expressed it explicitly, stating to you that this was the reason why I'm standing here and that I have no other purpose at all. You've heard me say it explicitly. You've heard it implied and you've sensed it and you've observed it. All of these things are true, which really is secondary to what's really important. More important than that is that you are increasingly the product of it. You have become the product of it, and so have I. That's right. You've become the product of watching Jesus Christ being held up. Feebly, whatever. That's not my point. My point is that what you are and what's good in you and what's in me that's of any count whatsoever is due solely to the fact that I've been watching Jesus Christ and it on occasions has turned me inside out, upside down, round and around, and it's done you the same way. It hasn't all been pleasant. It's not all been clearly defined. I don't yet know where we're going to end up, but thank God I don't care as long as we're following Jesus from Nazareth. You are the product of that. You've experienced it in your own lives. It's not just something that you've heard somebody talk about and you sit there with your hands folded and you mentally exercise it and you intellectually digest it and you hear it talked about and you give assent to it. That's not the way it's been. You've had your life changed, and I have too. A brother told me the other day that thanks be to God, that for 4 years, they've been overcoming spiritual hurts and discouragements to the point that now they are going to live. They're going to make it. Well, that's 4 years of applying the Lord Jesus Christ to his life. And let me tell you something else. It brings life wherever you do it. It will bring life. And the thing that's important about it at this particular point is that it just doesn't make any difference. Not one whit of difference does it make who lifts him up. No difference whatsoever. Not a whit of difference. I wouldn't give you a penny's difference. Who it is that's holding Jesus up. If it's me, fine. If it's Jim Stanley, as he did this morning in the class and talked about love, that's fine. If it's Jimmy Allen this week in the meeting, that's fine. It doesn't make a whit of difference who it is. As long as he's holding up the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it may be the wife in her home to her husband. If she's holding up the Lord Jesus Christ, that's her pulpit. Or the student in his classroom or in the dorm, if they're holding up the Lord, that's their pulpit. And it just doesn't make any difference who it is from this pulpit holds up the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is lifted up, he gives life to people. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Life. Life. Thank God we don't have to serve a dead letter. Thank God it's not something that I have to do all of my life. Thank God it's something that's being done to me by the fact that I'm looking at him and keeping my eye on him. And it's been my privilege to let you look at him and keep your eye on him. That's been our task together. And it's been a good one. Now, the question I want to ask you is, where do you go from here? And that's the question I know that's in the minds of a lot of you. Where do you go from here? Well, come on, where do you go from here? You say, you knucklehead, if you hadn't resigned, we wouldn't have to ask that question. Well, if I hadn't resigned, some of you would have asked me, where do I plan to go from here? Where do you plan to go? Where do you plan to go from where we are? Now, I want to, and what I'm really coming to, the first thing I wanted you to see, I want you to notice where your source of life is from. Where is your source of life? It's God through Jesus Christ. There isn't any other source. Now, I want to warn you against two current alternatives that I see in the brotherhood that you need to be careful about. I see in the brotherhood two alternatives to this life that's in Jesus Christ, and they are alive and well, if there can be any life in them. At least they're current and they're going about. I want you to be aware of them, and I want you to beware of them, because they're dangerous. The first alternative that I'd like to urge you to be careful about is what I would call logical legalism. Logical legalism. This isn't new. And yet today it's being given a new visibility and a new respectability by men, mark what I say, who know more about Aristotelian logic than they do about the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry about that. I hate it. I regret it. But they are men who spend more time delving into the mind of Aristotle. And if you're not familiar with it, it's the system of syllogisms after syllogisms in which they think that every truth must be expressed in some syllogism, and that if it can't be expressed in a syllogism, perhaps it's not even truth. There are men today that I'm referring to as a part of a logical legalism that spend more time in Aristotelian logic than they do in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who would almost equate revelation with syllogistic reasoning. And I'll tell you what, don't get sucked into it. It's dangerous. It is not biblical. Listen to this. It represents the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians, I want you to turn now for just a few moments to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I want you to notice some things. Beginning in verse 18, Paul, well, just to introduce it, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's verse 17. And not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, there's a very stunning statement. He said, I did not come to you with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That was Paul's concern. He didn't want the cross to be lost, to lose its power. Now, on in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Do you know what reasonings and what methods of debate the debaters of that age were using when Paul made that statement or asked that question? They were using Aristotelian logic. And they were debating back and forth. He said, where are these debaters? Come on, let me see them. Where are these scribes? Where are these wise people? He said, I'll tell you one thing. God does not work in such humanistic forms as that. He just doesn't do it. He says, look. Since the wisdom of the world, or the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me show you how this alternative that I'm talking about will appear. This alternative to which I refer will appear as the defenders of the faith. That's going to be their prime work. They're going to appear as defenders of the faith. They're going to use their swords and their axes either to defend truth or to lay bare error. They're going to be reveling in reverse. And I'll tell you what, though there needs to be exposing of error, and I question that the truth needs to be defended, but let's just say that the truth needs to be defended. Reverse gear was made to correct mistakes and not remain in it. And I want to just simply say that such an approach to Christianity breeds intolerance, it breeds divisiveness, it stifles the spirit, it produces a spiritual death that feeds off of the world, turns on the brotherhood, and eventually devours itself. It brings only death. Death, death is all that it brings. And let me just say this, I have no fear that you would allow such to occupy this pulpit. I have confidence in you that you won't go that route. Well, you wouldn't tolerate it a minute. You wouldn't tolerate the husks that go along with that syllogistic Aristotelian logic. You wouldn't tolerate it for a minute. I've got confidence in you that you wouldn't. But there's a second alternative that's currently making its rounds, and we're going to call it plastic promotionalism. And maybe I'm the use of this alliteration, maybe I've even succumbed to part of their methods. But I use plastic because I wanted you to see that it's synthetic. Plastic promotionalism. And you need to guard against this, especially not because it's more dangerous than the other, nor because it's more prevalent than the other, but because it's more subtle than the other. It's more subtle. You see, there aren't many of us, if any, who would be willing to allow somebody to substitute death in the place of life for us. But while there aren't very many, if any, of us like that, there are lots of us who would not stand up and be heard when we would see someone bring in a synthetic and substitute it for life and bring in an artificiality and substitute it for life. Not because we're not brave enough to do it, but because sometimes I think we wouldn't recognize it. It's that subtle that we would be caught up and not do it. Let me show you how this alternative will appear. They won't appear as defenders of the faith. They're going to appear as promoters of the church. You mark it down. They won't be known as defenders of the faith. They're going to be known as promoters of the church. And they'll do it, if you're not careful, as it goes to seed. They'll do it through gimmick preaching as it replaces gospel preaching. That's right. Promotion will replace proclamation. Now listen to me, because these are things that you'll be able to recognize, and if you see it happening, say, what is this? What's happening? Gimmick preaching will replace gospel preaching. Promotion will replace proclamation. Such an approach as this is usually program-oriented. It's usually success-motivated. And almost 100% of the time, it's preacher-centered. And I'll tell you what, it's running all over this country. You know why? Because the brotherhood has seen a good full glimpse of a movement that is faltering. They don't know how to handle it. They don't know what to do with it. In church after church after church, they are stuck with a dead body on their hands. They don't know how to revive it. They're trying to mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and every other gimmick that they think will bring it back to life. And then when some fired-up, hot-shot preacher comes along, who's glib in his tongue, who's glossy in his dress, who dresses like Broadway and acts like Fifth Avenue, he comes along, occupies the pulpit, the whole church centers around him, they shout, "Hallelujah, we've been rescued." You haven't either. You've just been anesthetized. It'll kill you. That's the one I fear. Not just because of you. I just simply fear because I believe that it's the most pressing danger. The preacher on these kicks has to be the superstar. And many of them are on an ego trip. And listen, don't think I'm hard on preachers. I am one. I are one. I am a preacher. But because I am, I'm able to see some things perhaps that you're not able to see. And that may be reversed too. Because you're not a preacher, you may be able to see some things that I can't see. Share it with me. I think I can stand it. And I probably need it. Well, this particular type of the alternative to life is this is the plastic promotionalism. I believe it is a new humanism. That's all in the world it is. Dressed up in religious garb, but it's a new humanism. It takes human methods with human goals and achieves human results, and that's about all it does achieve. Oh, it'll do that. Man, it stirs up a lot of dust, and you can hear a lot of roar, and you can hear a lot of everything else, and it seems like it's going to do all right. But I'm convinced that about all you'll ever get is what men can produce and not what God will produce. Let me urge you, beware of such shallow shysterism as that that knows how to entertain or that knows how to make a speech or that even knows how to deliver a sermon but does not know the Lord Jesus Christ nor how to hold him up that people might see him. Please beware of that. And I don't care whether he's developed in front of a TV camera or what. Any man that has not been to the wilderness and has been broken thereby and then returned, if he hasn't been to the wilderness, he cannot return in the power of the Spirit of God. He may return with a spirit of power from somewhere, but there's a great deal of difference between a spirit of power and the power of the Spirit. And when Jesus Christ returned from the wilderness and began his ministry, the Bible says that he returned in the power of the Spirit. And may I urge you to shy away from anything that doesn't do the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians again now, verses 27 through 31. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are. Here's why. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life. And there's that verse. He, and the emphasis there is on he. He is the source of your life. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. That's why Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, well on through 5, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. Let me just tell you this. I know our time is up, but one of the questions, after I made it clear there at Texas A&M, you have to be real clear with those people, I found out. You've got to really illustrate. I don't know where in the world I'm going to get my illustrations now, but I'll worry about that later. But one fellow raised his hand and said, after I've made it clear that a church north of there had called me one day about a year ago and said, Jim, we're looking for, and I don't know what expression he used, but it was so repulsive, I'll just make up one that'll make you sick, all right? Because that's the way it made me. He said, we're looking for a whiz-bang, master, go-getter preacher for the pulpit. I said, well, you just met me coming the other direction. I said, I don't want to offend you, but I said, if you had chosen any one expression to use that would have turned me off, you just used it. I said, thank you for calling, but I wouldn't be interested in coming. Well, I told them that, and then a man raised his hand. He said, well, what about Paul in Acts, the 17th chapter? He used wisdom there. What do you think about that? He used eloquence there, he said. What do you think about that? I said, well, if you really want to know, Paul bombed out. That's right. Didn't leave a church there. Two or three or four people were all his converts that there were. And I said, later on, after he left Athens and made his way to Corinth, and then later wrote a letter to Corinth and explained to them his frame of mind as he left Athens and came to Corinth, listen to what he says. When I came to you, brethren, and he means by that, when I came to you from Athens, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, in order that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he broke out laughing. Evidently it had gotten through to him, and he indicated, oh, I see. Let me just simply say in closing, in your search to fill this pulpit, you need to be aware of the source of your life. It is God through Jesus Christ. Get it down. Drive a nail in it. You'll never have to remove it. It's God being held up in the person of Jesus Christ until you all become like him, until you grow up into his full stature. That's all there is to it. And then you need to be aware and beware of these two current alternatives that are being offered as sop by well-meaning men, but they're misinformed. One, the logical legalism, and it breeds death. And then second, this plastic promotionalism. And it breeds artificiality. Jesus Christ came to bring life. Please don't settle for anything less than life. And this church will be a city set on a hill that you'll never put it out. And you'll touch the lives of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And I guarantee you, you, more than any other church in the entire brotherhood, will have a direct hand in saving this movement in America. It's in your hands to do or not do. That's right. Have you caught your vision? Don't settle for anything less than life. That's our legacy. That's our inheritance, if you're in Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting me say these things. Don't forget them. Go home and think about them and be on guard and be ready to go on to the next plateau of your development. God is with you, and he'll complete what he's begun in you. He'll do that. Don't doubt him for a moment. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. What is the name of the song, Ray? Where he leads me, I'll follow. That's what we're talking about. Let us stand and sing.